If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm not in Hebrews 11 there. That's important. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm just going to look at a few verses this evening. Pastor told me I have till 9 o'clock, if I remember correctly. But my wife and I, just by way of introduction, my wife and I are not from too far away from here. We both grew up in the Westminster area, and we met... married and served at Calvary Baptist Church in Westminster, Maryland, and so it's really I feel like I'm in our home area. When we're home from Tanzania, we live in the Finksburg area, just east of Westminster, just before you get on 795. So we're really not too far away. I think it took us a little over 35 minutes to get here this morning. So really, we are very close to our home, and it's just a delight to be here with you today. Let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture, and then having a word of prayer. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we are privileged to be holding in our hands your word and reading from your word and learning through your word and through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this assembly. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us individually, that each person here would know that you are speaking to them and speak directly to the needs of their heart. Lord, if there is comfort that is necessary, I pray that you would give comfort. If there is sin that needs to be rebuked, Lord, I pray that it would be rebuked. Father, if there is direction and calling in a life here, that you would do that through your word today. But I pray, Father, that we would glorify you. We would see the work you are doing, and we would cling to the promises of Scripture in a greater way as a result of this time in your word this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I imagine, just by the way I emphasized one particular word as I was reading this passage of Scripture, you're able to sense a bit of the theme that is coming through in this passage. Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith chapter, and it's full of brief examples of great men and women who live by faith. And as a result, this chapter is often kind of studied on its own. It kind of stands alone on its own. It could be studied on its own. And I personally have done that as a pastor. I've taken Hebrews 11 and we've gone through it verse by verse, person by person, and studied Hebrews 11. But really, Hebrews 11 is part of an argument, part of a case that is being made by the author here as he speaks to Jewish believers in the first century who are being tempted to turn back to the old Judaic system. They're facing persecution, trials, ridicule, mocking. And they're being tempted to turn back to what is comfortable and what is safe on earth. And the author of Hebrews writes, he's saying, why would you turn back to that which is inferior, that which is lesser, when you have that which is greater and superior? One of the key words, in fact, it comes up even in this passage of scripture we read, is the word better. And the entire book of Hebrews is a description of Christianity, and Christ is better than any of the alternatives. So why would you turn back to that which is lesser, that which is inferior, when you have the better, the greatest of all? Christ is superior to the angels, is one of his arguments. He's superior to the Mosaic law. He's superior to Moses himself. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. His new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the sacrifice of bulls and goats. So what would ever cause you to leave the superior and go to the inferior? It's as if you have a Mercedes-Benz and someone says, I'm going to buy you a used 1970 Pinto. And you say, yes, I want the new Mercedes. I want the Pinto instead of my new Mercedes-Benz. Why would you ever choose the Pinto over the Mercedes-Benz? And that is essentially the argument that Christ is superior than anything they could choose. So why would you ever choose the inferior? And Hebrews 11 comes on the tail end of a warning passage. There are warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews where he really makes some very stern warnings that are often frightening to read. And usually at the end, and especially at the end of his most stern warning passages, are words of encouragement. You see his pastoral heart in there. And Hebrews 11 is preceded by a warning passage and some words of encouragement, and then these examples of great men and women of faith who went through similar trials, who faced great difficulties, but by faith they overcame. And he said, why would you think it'd be any different? If Abraham faced trials, why do you think you wouldn't face trials? If Noah faced trials, why do you think you wouldn't face trials? This is normative. And he's encouraging them by those examples. That's why we often take Hebrews 11 and we study it and we find encouragement in it, because these examples are a great blessing to us. But if you noticed here, in Hebrews 11, the word promise is found 6 times. 5 times in the verses we read. I don't think that's just coincidence. He's describing the importance of the promises. Leading up to Hebrews 11, he tells them in verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then if we continue on a little further in verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so he's encouraging them, consider Abraham and the promises he had. Consider Sarah and the promises she had. And don't let go of those promises. Cling to them. Embrace them. Welcome them. Live in light of them. So here, really, we're seeing encouragement to the promises of God. And the first thing we see here is faith in the promises brings obedience to God's call. If you read verse 8, we can see this very clearly. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. I love this passage of Scripture just because it's laid out for us very simply. And I can imagine Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees, a modern cultural city, and God calls him. And he says, go. Where? I'll show you. And Abraham begins packing. And he tells his family members and his neighbors, I'm leaving. Where are you going to? I don't know yet. What? Are you insane? But how do we know ultimately that Abraham believed God? You can answer this question out loud. How do we know that Abraham believed God? He obeyed. He obeyed. Isn't that it? We know he believed God because he simply obeyed God. And really, this whole chapter are examples of faith. But interestingly, faith is visible in our actions. Isn't that interesting? All of these examples are examples we can see. I always told the young people in our youth group at Calvary that faith is an internal certainty of unseen realities that results in external evidences. If there's no external evidences, there's no internal certainty. Internal certainty of unseen realities that results in external evidences. James says it this way, faith without works is dead, isn't it all right? That's the essence of true saving faith. It must have external realities or it's not true saving faith. And so we know Abraham believed God because he obeyed God. We know Noah believed God in his warnings because he built an ark, right? That's pretty obvious. These are examples. We know that Abel believed God because he offered a more excellent sacrifice. They're externals that reveal the internal. We're not saved by the externals. Don't get me wrong. We're saved by grace through faith. But faith that doesn't result in externals isn't faith. So that's why Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So we're saved by works, by doing the will of the Father. No, we're saved by faith. But it's a faith that does. It's a faith that has legs, that works. And so that's vitally important. Following Christ requires obedience. If we believe the promises, then we'll obey. It also requires separation from the world. Abraham, guys, I'm leaving tomorrow. Where to? I don't know. But there's a separation from the world that takes place in the life of Abraham. And it's true for disciples, whether it's the disciples, Peter, Levi, or Philip, and Christ says, follow me. So when he says, follow me, simply that means turn away from all those things you were pursuing and now follow after me. You can't follow me and all those other pursuits you were following previously. You have to turn from them and then follow me. And so Abraham, when he was called, he left the Ur of the Chaldees. He separated himself from his homeland, from his family, and he followed the Lord. So even now, Christ calls us in a similar fashion. He says unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not a once and done. Christianity isn't, I came forward and I got saved, and then I continued on with the rest of my life. It's a daily following Christ. We are Christ followers. We pursue him. And that means separation from the world, turning our back on the things of the world. So that means oftentimes the decision to follow Christ will also cause us to be separated from certain allegiances. Family ties come into subjection to our spiritual ties to Christ. Cultural ties come into subjection to Christ. Career goals become subject to Christ. And doubtlessly, when we do this, we face persecution. Doubtlessly, we're going to face ridicule. We're going to be misunderstood by our family, by our friends, by our coworkers, sometimes by even people in our church. Because maybe they're not following Christ as closely as they ought to. The life of faith begins when you're willing to turn your back on the things of this world and follow Christ. I just ask you, have you done that? Are you doing that daily? Are you following Christ, pursuing wholeheartedly after him? Can you say that there is an evidence to your faith? In your life, is there an evidence to your faith? Second thing we see here is faith in the promises of God will make you a foreigner. Verses 9 and 10 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham became a perpetual foreigner in the land of promise. Now, even though he was promised the land, he was never able to take possession of that land. And if you've ever lived in a foreign land for any length of time, you know the awkwardness of being a foreigner. Having lived in Tanzania for 8 years, I understand a little bit about what it means to be a foreigner. People often ask, what's your thing you're looking forward to the most about going back to America? And quite honestly, I say, it's not McDonald's cheeseburgers. It's being a nobody. Being unnoticed. When I walk into a store, no one points at me and calls me a name. When I walk down the street, no one yells out Mzungu to me, which just basically means European. I like being a nobody. I like going to Walmart and no one notices that I'm any different than anyone. Well, hopefully I'm a little different than some of the people there. But I'm just a normal person walking through the store. I'm not foreign. I'm at home in my country. And Abraham lived perpetually as a foreigner. You know that every time he met with the other men in the community, they're saying, "You're that guy from the Ur of the Chaldees. You're that Hebrew." And they brought that to the forefront regularly in his life. We see it even in the interactions he has with the other men throughout the book of Genesis. He was a foreigner. And at one point in Genesis 15, just after Abraham rescues Lot from the battle of the five kings and the four kings, you know, Lot gets taken captive in all this, and Abraham takes his 300 men and goes out and he fights and he brings Lot back and the treasure that had been confiscated. And he begins to be concerned. "Lord, you remember, you promised me some things." And the Lord says, "I am Yahweh that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And at this time, Abraham's thinking, I know, I remember that promise, and I did leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and I came here. And he says to the Lord in verse 8 of chapter 15, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" You like that? I just like Abraham's honesty. "God, how am I supposed to really know that I'm going to get this land? Because it's not looking like it's my land yet. I'm still a foreigner here." What happens next? God tells him to prepare himself for a covenant. And a deep sleep comes on Abraham. And God tells Abraham some things. And he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance." He's talking about the Egyptian captivity. Then he says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And Abraham's going, "So I don't even get the land in my lifetime? I didn't quite see that when I left the Ur of the Chaldees." God tells him, "You're never going to possess this land. You are going to go to your fathers." You mean you're going to die. You're going to be buried like your fathers were at a ripe old age. And not till 400 years, well, actually, closer to 700 years later, will your descendants come back, and then they'll inherit the land. What does Abraham do? "That's it. This is not what I bargained for. I'm going back to Ur." He says, "No, I really wasn't in it for the land. I'm looking for a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom whose a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm not here just for the land." And it says here that had he wanted to, he probably could have gone back. He probably could have left and said, "This isn't worth it. I'm living in tents in a land as a stranger, and years have gone by and nothing has changed. And God tells me I'm going to die in this state." But he doesn't say that's terrible. He clings to the promises. He embraces the promises. And he says, "It's good. But I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God." We are all called to be perpetual pilgrims, foreigners living on this earth. When we become followers of Christ by faith, we become citizens of a heavenly country. And our hopes change. Our goals change. We're no longer looking for a kingdom here on this earth. We're no longer looking for wealth and riches and pleasures and entertainments on this earth. We're looking for a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And we desire things that don't make sense. The American dream doesn't really become our dream any longer. I was recently up in upstate New York with a church planter, and he's not your typical church planter. You think of a church planter, you usually think of somebody in their 20s and 30s, maybe up to 40s. This man was near retirement. He was 65 years old, finished a career in education administration, just about to retire. And he felt the Lord leading him to start a church. Never pastored before. Prepared himself for ministry, got ordained, and planted a church at 65. That's not the American dream. When you think about it, no one ever says, "I just want to get ready to retire and then go plant a church." and just put myself on the line in a really difficult way. That doesn't happen. But he was declaring by that action that he wasn't living for this world. But one of the things that was a delight for me as a friend of his is to be there and listen to him describe the joy of serving God. And his vision for the church, and his vision for the ministry, and the delight he has in bringing people to Christ and starting a fledgling church. He said, what a privilege to be in the ministry. He was basically saying what Abraham was saying. He was clinging to, he was embracing the promises of Scripture. Because you can be sure his family members thought he was a little bit loco in this. This isn't normal. A guy is financially able to retire, and he decides to invest his life in a church plant. But he was showing by his life, he and his wife both, that they were focused on the promises of a heavenly city. And they were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and not the things of this earth. And it was a beautiful thing to see. It was a delight for us as a family to be there with them and observe what God is doing there. That looks different in every person's life. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to go to 65 and start a church. But when you're looking and living for a city that is not here on this earth, it affects what we live for, what we invest in, what we spend our time in, what we focus on, what we pray for, what we labor in. And we're called to be foreigners. We're called to be different. And it's a beautiful thing because it's faith that allows a person to look different than the world and seek a kingdom which is not visible. Faith is an internal certainty of an unseen reality that results in external evidences. The third thing here, faith in the promises is linked inextricably with faith in the promiser. This is very, very important. When you keep reading this passage of Scripture, and just for sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but you have Sarah comes up. And Sarah is just a beautiful example. I love Hebrews 11 because Hebrews 11 deals with real people. But when God commends them, you notice here God doesn't say, and Sarah laughed. And Sarah lied to my face. Because she did. Remember, God tells Abraham, your wife is going to give birth. And she's 90 years old. Abraham's 100 years old. And she's listening in the tent. It's I'm not going to give birth. And she laughs, and God says, Sarah, why did you laugh? And so what is she doubts God. Laughter is a sign of doubting God in this, isn't it? And so she said, no, God, I didn't laugh. So what is that? She lies to God, to his face. God, I didn't do that. And what does God commend her for here? Her faith. If you read through Hebrews 11, you find that the best of men are but men at best. Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's not mentioned for his foolish vow that he made about his daughter. Noah is mentioned. He's not mentioned for his drunkenness. Abraham's mentioned. Abraham's not mentioned for the things he did with Hagar. Not mentioned for the time he threw his wife under the bus. He's not mentioned for the stopover in Haran where he failed to follow God completely. But he's commended for his faith. I love that fact because we all have feet of clay. I do, and you do. And God says, but they took steps of faith. And he speaks about their faith here, and no mention is made of their failures. That's grace. That is simply God's grace. Sarah laughs, and God says, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. But then he says here that though through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Although her initial response was laughter, it was unbelief. It changed when she thought about it. She said, God's faithful. If he wants to make me pregnant, he can. He created the world. He created the womb. This is nothing that's too difficult for him. And she judged him faithful who had promised. This is what ultimately happens with, I love it as well because the Bible describes Abraham as good as dead. So she's looking at Abraham. He's 100 years old. She's like, from him? Huh. He's going to be a daddy? I don't see that. But God, you're faithful. And then Abraham, when he finally receives Isaac, the son of promise, Isaac's growing up and he's delighting in him. And God says, sacrifice him on the altar. But you said through his seed, and he doesn't yet have a seed. But he judges him to be faithful who promised, didn't he? He said, Lord, I don't understand how you're going to do this. But I know you promised, and your promises cannot fail. You may resurrect him, but I will obey you. He judged him faithful who had promised. That is a beautiful thing. It's understanding that God, who cannot lie, has made a promise. He's made a promise to us about our salvation, and he cannot lie. That he which began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great promise? An encouraging promise when you're looking at your own life going, there's some things here that seem pretty rough. But he which began that good work will complete it. But we're finishing up the missions emphasis month. So I want to tie this into missions briefly in the few minutes that we have left. I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. I want you to look at a promise that was given. We're just going to skim through this here. But this has been a great encouragement to me and has been a help to me in missions. As a missionary, this has been a great encouragement. But when we think of missions, we don't need to think of missions, as Pastor Joel said, not just overseas missions. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm, and there really are four different speakers at different times that speak in this psalm. Beginning in verse 7, you have God the Son speaking. Jesus Christ is speaking about a promise he received from God the Father. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord, or Yahweh, has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So, Jesus is saying, God the Father told me this, that you are my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is the promise. Now, if you study the book of Acts, you'll find out that the idea of Jesus, here Jesus saying that thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, isn't referring to a time when Jesus was born. It's not referring to the fact that Jesus didn't exist at a certain time. It's referring to his resurrection. It's very clearly described in the book of Acts. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father declares, this is my Son in the resurrection. And he says, because you have gone to the cross, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when he says that, he's not saying, you know, you want some land in Antarctica? I've got some really nice land there. The uttermost parts of the earth, you can have it. He's talking about souls of men and women in the extremities of the earth. And this is a great delight for us when we go out bringing the gospel to people. God the Son has been promised by his Father the uttermost parts of the earth. And I want us to look at one passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and maybe one more, but Acts chapter 1, I want us to just look at something here and realize that we have a part in this. Not only are we part of the inheritance, that we are part of the inheritance, the reward that Jesus is receiving, because we are from the uttermost parts of the earth, but we also have a responsibility in the inheritance. Acts chapter 1, there's a number of Great Commission passages in the New Testament, and this is one of them in verse 8. Moments before he ascends into heaven, the disciples ask him a question, and the answer of Jesus here is phenomenal. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Do you notice the similarity in language between Acts 1:8 and Psalm 2:8? He says to Jesus, you will receive the uttermost part of the earth as an inheritance. And Jesus says, go make disciples to the uttermost part of the earth. That's not a coincidence. He is talking about the promise he received from the Father. He's saying, I have been given a reward, an inheritance, souls from the uttermost parts of the earth. Now go and bring them to me. That's us. We have that responsibility now. The Great Commission isn't just those 11 that were there. It's us to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, to do this work. Now, I want you to think about this. You say, well, I'm not a missionary. I live in Baltimore. I'm not a missionary. I just live at home here. When David wrote Psalm 2, where was the uttermost part of the earth to David and when he was writing in Jerusalem? He couldn't have imagined the new world as he was writing Psalm 2. We're there. So when you go out to your neighbor, you bring the gospel to your neighbor and to your coworker, to your family member, and the people that God places in your path, and you are actively reaching out with the gospel, you're involved in this promise of the Father to His Son. God, who cannot lie, has made a promise to His Son, and we have an opportunity. We have the privilege to be involved in that. I said maybe one more passage of Scripture, and I'm going to take that card. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. I didn't lie. I said maybe. Romans chapter 10. We all know verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? Verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God has made a promise to His Son, and He's given us a responsibility in that promise. So we are to be called like Abraham and Sarah to embrace the promise, to cling to that promise, to live as foreigners looking to the fulfillment of that promise, when Christ will have received the reward of His inheritance. We're to be laboring towards that end. And when you labor in this, this is a sure thing. This isn't like, trust me, these stocks are going to go up. This is a sure thing. This is a sure bet. Because God the Father has promised, and God cannot lie. We need to cling to the promises because faithful is He who promised. And what a great privilege for us. I just want to make a couple practical points here as we close. We've been called to go, even as Abraham has been called to go. There's not a single Christian that has not been called to go. I'm not saying everyone's called to go overseas, but everyone is called to go. If you're a believer, you're to take what you know of Christ. You're to take that gospel to those that God has placed in your path. And you're to actively, purposefully reach out to the lost world around you with that gospel. We're called to leave the comfortable, the familiar, sometimes even the familial, to follow Christ in pursuit of His great promise. You've been called to be a preacher. Romans 10 speaks about preachers. We're all called to preach. I'm not saying all are called to be up in front of the pulpit, but all are called to preach the gospel. Are you doing that? Are you acting in faith based on the promises of God? I want to encourage you, examine your life. What are you doing because of the promises of Scripture? Faith is an internal certainty of an unseen reality that results in external evidences. What are you doing because of those promises? We've been called to live as foreigners, seeking after a better city, a heavenly kingdom. Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You're going to face ridicule and persecution and mockery. People aren't going to understand you. That's fine. We're not looking to be accepted by the world. We're looking to be accepted by our Lord. Their hopes and their dreams are here. Their dreams are now, they're visible, They're things that they can put their hands on. But your hopes and dreams are over there. They're later. They're invisible. How could we expect the world really to understand those things? We shouldn't be surprised when they mock that, when they ridicule it, when they persecute it. We're foreigners. Foreigners are different. Everyone in Babati, Tanzania, knows I'm a foreigner. And they kind of laugh at it, too. So you have to learn to laugh at it with them, but continue to be foreign because you're a foreigner. We are called to sacrifice that which is dearest of all for Christ to receive his inheritance. Abraham was called to sacrifice the very dearest of all, his own son. But he considered the promises of God, and he said, he is faithful who promised. He's faithful. And he is faithful. If you give the very dearest of all, it may be your child for the Lord's work. It may be your finances. It may be the dreams that you have for your life. You will not regret it. I know Abraham doesn't say, man, I wish I'd never left Ur. Now in glory, he's saying, thank you, God, for your patience and your grace in my life. He doesn't regret leaving Ur because he has seen that God is faithful. We need to look at this world through eyes of faith. Faith is an internal certainty of an unseen reality that results in external evidences. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for Abraham and Sarah. Thank you, Lord, for their faith. Thank you for their example. Thank you for your grace and mercy in their life and ours. Help us, Father, to embrace the promises of Scripture, to be bold with the gospel in our community, to be bold with the gospel wherever it is you have placed us. And Lord, I pray that you would use us mightily for your namesake. When we face ridicule and persecution, hardship and trial, would you strengthen our faith that your name might be glorified through us? Lord, would you help us to sacrifice that which is dearest of all? Because we are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.